Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, well, we can talk to you about those things. If you want to bring them up, you can call me here and that's what we'll talk about for a little while anyway. And it's possible that you have some issue that you see differently than this host does, and you've heard things expressed by this host that are not agreeable with what you think is true, whether you're a Christian and you see some Christian issue differently, or you're not a Christian and you just think the whole thing is wrong. Feel free to give me a call. We can talk about those things too. Right now, our lines are open, and I invite you to call because we have no calls waiting. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to call me today. We have some questions, of course, that have been written in over the past few weeks. And one of them comes from Cameron, who writes, he says, "Hello, Steve. Recently, I have been really puzzled with the whole idea of the origin of Satan. I know that the scriptures do not have much to say as regards to Satan, but I am really stuck. I do not interpret Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 to be referring to Satan, but I was curious if you had any insight on his origin. If Satan was not a fallen angel, did God create an evil being?" Says Cameron. Well, of course, Cameron's gone probably further than most of our listeners have in questioning whether Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 are even about Satan, because, frankly, most Christians are taught that Isaiah 14 is about Satan and that Ezekiel 28 is about Satan. We have in Isaiah 14 a prophecy about the king of Babylon, and in Ezekiel 28 a prophecy about the king of Tyre. And it's been very traditional, though not necessarily based on anything in the passages themselves that would point this way. It's been traditional to say that these kings, the king of Babylon and the king of Tyre, really are references to Satan and not to the earthly kings. My opinion is, of course, there's really nothing to support that. There's really nothing in Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel 28 that mentions the devil in any clear way, or that gives us any reason to apply those prophecies to Satan. But so that's been discussed on other occasions. So this questioner, says that he is not assuming Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28 are about Satan, but he was wondering, if Satan is not a fallen angel, what was his origin, and did God create an evil being? Well, first of all, what if God did? What if God did create an evil being? I'm not saying he did, but what if he did? Would that be a problem to us? Well, some people would say it's a problem because that makes God the author of sin. Well, if we mean by sin human rebellion against God, God would not be the author of sin just by having created the devil. Adam and Eve would be the authors of human sin because they were the ones who listened to the devil when they should have listened to God. And if God had created the devil even as he is, we couldn't blame God for our sinning, because if the devil tempts us, we have the option to resist the temptation or not. And if we don't resist it, that's our fault, not God's. So if God did create the devil as he is, that would not make God responsible for human sin or for damnation or anything like that of those who, you know, who've come into the world innocent, and unfortunately for them, God somehow ordained sin in their life. Satan is not a human, and whatever he may be, the Bible does not tell us that he's an angel. And if he's not an angel, we don't know what he might be, but he is a spirit of some sort. The Bible calls him the tempter in a number of places, and the word tempt means to test. So he's a tester. The reason the devil exists, apparently, is that God is not opposed to people being tested. In fact, I dare say that it's God's plan that we should be tested. Job was tested, and the devil was the agent that was used to test him. And Jesus was tempted in the desert, and the Holy Spirit led Jesus out into the desert to be tested by the devil. It's obviously God's plan for that testing to take place. I believe that testing in our lives is part of God's program. He wants us to be tested. He wants us to pass those tests. In order to be tested, there must be some kind of a test or a tester, an examiner, as it were, just as there are when you take your college exams or high school tests. There's a teacher or somebody who hands out the test. There's somebody who subjects the student to the examination. And there are some who believe that God created the devil to be the divinely appointed examiner and tester of man. Now, that doesn't make the devil a good guy, because, of course, his testing, what he's testing is our faithfulness to God. And he does so by proposing to us that we be unfaithful to God. The test is, will we be faithful to God under the stress of temptation from the enemy to be unfaithful? And while God doesn't want us to be unfaithful, it may be argued that he does want us to be tested, and he does want us to pass the tests, and that the reason the devil exists is so that there will be something for us to overcome and can prove our loyalty to God by overcoming the tester, by passing the tests. This is not the most common understanding of Satan, but it is at least one that could be considered as a possibility. The idea that God could create a tester would not be beyond the range of his sovereign prerogatives if he wanted to do so. If testing of man is something that is good for God's program and even good for men ultimately, it says in Proverbs 16 in verse 4, "The Lord has made all things for himself, yes, even the wicked, for the day of doom." Now, it doesn't say the wicked one, although it could refer to the wicked one. We don't know. The interesting thing is that Proverbs doesn't have any embarrassment in saying that God has created even the wicked. Now, it doesn't say he made them wicked. The wicked are also persons created by God. What made them wicked is not stated, but he's their maker nonetheless, and he has ordained doom for them. This could be true whether he had made them good and they went bad, or whether he simply made them bad. There are certainly among Calvinists, there are those who believe that this verse is saying that God made certain men and ordained certain men to be bad and to be lost. That's just part of his predestination. Others might suggest that this is a reference to God making the devil wicked, making the devil to be the type of being he is that puts us to the test. These are possibilities, but the Bible doesn't really tell us anything directly about the creation of Satan. I mean, very little, at least. I mean, the Bible does, Jesus did say the devil was a murderer from the beginning in John chapter 8 and verse 44. And in 1 John 3:8, it says the devil sinned from the beginning. So those verses don't make it sound like he was once something other than a murderer and something other than a sinner and then became those things by falling. There's no reference, actually, no clear reference in the Bible to Satan ever having been good and having fallen to become what he is. It is a tradition, and it is bolstered by certain verses that don't really say it, but it's not really something taught. So the actual origin of Satan is left fairly mysterious, and we're not really told. You know, whether he's a fallen angel or whether he was made to be a tester, we don't know for sure. But one thing we do know is that even if he is a fallen angel, even if the traditional view is true, he is in fact a tester. And God could do away with him anytime he wishes, but has not chosen to do so, which means that God wants us to be subjected to the tests, because God could certainly prevent it. God can take the devil and put him in the lake of fire anytime he wants to. He hasn't done it. Why not? Doesn't he know the devil's down here causing all kinds of trouble for us? Of course he knows that. It is God's program for his people to be tested and to pass the tests. Those who are with him in the end are called and chosen and faithful. Faithful means they've remained loyal through testing. And that's what he's looking for in the end, people who have stood with him, although they've had other options. The devil is there to provide the other options. All right, let's talk to S.P. from Freeland, Washington. S.P., welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, you're welcome. Thanks for being on. I usually try to hone in better on my question and look up more references while waiting, but this time I was just glued to your answer.
All right.
So that I'm going to be kind of vague, but I was wondering and didn't get through when it was fresh in my mind, but we were at a Bible study and it came up. I'm sorry, I can't remember the scripture, but you know how we're to love sinners and love everybody, and of course we love everyone because that's what God does to our hearts. But then there's some kind of a rule that says if people call themselves Christians but they do this and that, and this is where I'm fuzzy, I don't have the exact rules,
mm-hmm.
then don't count yourself with them or something.
Mm-hmm.
That's kind of vague, but I wondered, you know, does that mean and what's your take on that?
It's probable that you're thinking of 1 Corinthians 5, although it's not the only place that such a thought could be found. But it's, I think, what you're paraphrasing sounds very much like it may be based on what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5 to the church in Corinth. He says, beginning in verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since you would then need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, that is, anyone who calls himself a Christian, who is a fornicator or covetous, or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Is that the passage you were thinking of?
That could be.
So what is your question about that?
Well, it's just really hard to find people that are Christians that don't have something.
Oh, well,
you know what I mean?
Sure. Well, they don't have something, meaning that they're living in unrepentant sin, or that they've got sins in their past.
Well, I guess no, because I guess I'm not sure how to phrase it, but like, we're supposed to love everybody and care about everyone.
Mm-hmm.
And so you don't stop loving, but you wonder, how do you know when to stop hanging out with or being with? And I guess that is if they're still practicing sin, right?
That's right. And it's really a loving thing to discipline your children, right? It's mm-hmm. also a loving thing for the church to discipline its children. In this passage, I only read verses 9 through 11, but in the earlier verses, Paul is talking about an actual case in Corinth of a man who apparently called himself a Christian, and yet he was living in an incestuous relationship.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm.
And Paul said, what you need to do in verse 5, he says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. So this is a redemptive thing. Just like when you discipline your children, you're not doing it because you're angry and don't love them. You're doing it because you do love them, and because you want to correct them so that they'll be saved, so that they'll stop behaving the way they have been.
Mm-hmm.
And so discipline is not an unloving thing. Now,
it should come from the church. Pardon me for interrupting, but that's something that should come from the pastor and the church elders and things.
Well, it should be. Certainly the pastor and the church elders should be involved in church discipline of people who have it coming to them. Although it's, you know, it's not just the pastor and the elders who are the church, the whole body of Christ is the church, but it should be a policy of the whole congregation. The congregation is supposed to be one. That is, one in Christ. We're supposed to be one body. So it's not like we're a club with 300 people who attend the same building on Sundays,
right.
but we're all simply individuals. We all have the spirit and the identity of Jesus Christ if we're in Him. We are in Christ and we are one. And therefore, the church should act in oneness, in unity, about this. It shouldn't be that every man and every woman makes their own decision separately. Will I disassociate with this person or not? You know, there has to be unity in the churches about this. And they should obey what Paul said. You know, if a person, or what Jesus said on the same subject. Jesus talked about it also in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. But the idea is that if there's a person who calls himself a Christian, and they're sinning, and they won't repent. You confront them. You give them several opportunities to repent, increasingly pressuring them, as Jesus put it in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. And if they simply will not repent, you have to assume they don't want to be followers of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, Christians sin, unfortunately. And they consider it unfortunate, too, because they don't want to. Christians want to live holy lives. That's what it means to be born again. You get a new heart. Your new heart wants to live an obedient life to God. Yep. If a person doesn't have a heart like that, they're not a Christian yet. They're not born again yet.
They're still in bondage.
That's right. They're in bondage and they're unrepentant. So repentance means you change your mind. That's what metanoia means. The Greek word metanoia is the word repent. It means to change your mind, or it literally means to think afterward, but that is to think something differently afterward, which means you've changed your mind about something. And so when a person becomes a Christian, they repent of their sins, and that means they change their mind about it. They once made excuses for their sins. They once rationalized their sins. They once minimized their sins. But now they've changed their mind. They're saying, hey, my sins are no minimum thing. They're not small. They're not okay. They can't be justified. They are bad. They are strictly rebellion against God. It's evil, and I should never have done it, and I should never do it again. That's the change of mind that makes up repentance. Now, when a person has had that change of mind, obviously, even if they do sin, it's out of weakness, and they regret it because their mind has been changed. They don't want to serve sin anymore. They want to serve God. Mm-hmm. So when you find somebody has sinned and you confront them about it and you say, you know, that's what you did, that's against what Jesus said to do. Well, if they're really a Christian, they'll repent because they don't want to sin. But if you keep giving them opportunities to repent and they don't, essentially Jesus said, well, you're going to treat them as if they're a heathen because they give no evidence of being a Christian. A Christian will repent. If they sin, if you can't induce these people to repent of their sin, then you can't consider them part of the body of Christ.
I think I get it now. I think I get a better understanding of it now. So, thank you.
Okay,
thank
SP, you I appreciate your call.
Oh, I'm very glad you're there. You're welcome.
Thank you.
Thank you. Bye bye.
Bye now. I'm glad we're here too to tell you the truth. Although the truth is, we may not be on some of these stations much longer, because my financial officer just told me a few days ago that this last month was the first month in 16 years that I can recall that we did not get enough money to pay for all the stations. And I mean all of our established stations. I need to clarify that, because we have had other times where we had new stations that never really got off the ground, and we had to drop them because there wasn't enough money, because we just didn't get established. But the stations we're on now, we've been on for several years. We're not on any stations now that we haven't been on for at least 3 years. And some of them we've been on for 10 years and more, and 16 years. And we've never had a month where those stations fell so short in their supply that we have to consider maybe dropping some of them. We don't want to, of course. And I just want to let our listeners know that that's where things stand. We are listener-supported. If listeners enjoy the program, benefit from the program, but never support it, they may find that they'll tune in on this station tomorrow or next month and we'll not be there. Someone else will be there. Just to let you know, just saying, okay, because that's I tell you that every day. And there's a lot of people who would be sad to see the show go away, but they don't support it. I'm not saying you have to support it. You don't have to support it. But if you don't support it, don't be surprised if it goes away. That's what happens when it doesn't get full support. Let's talk to Speed from San Diego, California. I never met anyone named Speed before. Howdy.
Hi, how are you?
Good. Is that your real name?
Yes, it is.
Interesting. Okay, well, welcome.
All righty. I've got a question I wanted to ask. I wanted to ask you about the Church of Christ position that salvation begins at that baptism.
Uh-huh.
And they used Acts 2:38 pretty strongly to insist that that word ice is more in 2 and 4, the forgiveness of sins. They also lean on Titus 3:5, washing of regeneration. And John 3:20 talks of born of water, which they say refers to the baptism. And they also claim to use a holistic view of the salvation passages. Confession is done at the baptism pool, they feel. Acts 2:22-16, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord, and they say that is confession done at that point. They also reference Acts 8:12-13, when Simon believed, and after being baptized, he was then considered to be into the Christian faith. I just want to get your view on is that do we think that it's secure prior to baptism, our faith, or our forgiveness, or is it after baptism?
Well, nobody was ever considered to be a Christian in the New Testament times if they weren't baptized. Okay, it's just that simple. Baptism was the entrance into the Christian community. Now, prior to baptism, it was expected that people would repent and believe in Christ and be baptized all in one day, essentially all at one time. A person came to Christ, and they got baptized as soon as they could see some water. So there really was no such thing in the first century as an unbaptized Christian. If a person wasn't baptized, it was assumed they weren't a Christian and weren't part of the church. You don't come into the church. For example, they wouldn't serve communion to an unbaptized person. Now, the question raised in here, the Church of Christ believes that you cannot be saved without being baptized, and they certainly have some scriptures that sound like they support that notion. And those scriptures are written by authors who assumed all Christians were baptized. They never heard of an unbaptized Christian in the first century. The fact that there are persons who believe in Jesus and aren't baptized today is an anomaly that has arisen because of poor teaching and inadequate discipleship and bad gospel preaching. You know, I mean, the gospel preached should include the requirement of baptism, as Acts 2:38 says. You know, I mean, when they said, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The baptism is in there. Jesus said, you know, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that does not believe shall be damned. So it was a general understanding that people who are truly Christians will be baptized. Now, what if we have a situation where a person is a true believer, but nobody tells them that they should be baptized? Let's say a person really gives their heart to Jesus Christ and trusts him for salvation, but they don't get baptized, but not because they're refusing, but because they've never heard they're supposed to. If they die in that condition, will they be lost? I can't imagine that God would bust people on a technicality like that if it's not their fault. If a person really loves God, they will be baptized if they're told they're supposed to. If they're told God wants them to, because that's the proof that you are a believer, is that you want to obey God. So if a person wants to obey God, but he's never been told what God said about this, and as a result doesn't get baptized, can his faith save him? I believe it can. I think it'd be similar to the thief on the cross, who didn't have opportunity to be baptized, but he came to genuine faith in Christ, and he that day went to be with Christ in paradise, and he did not go to hell. So in my understanding, we should always teach people that they are required to believe and repent and be baptized. That's what the Bible says. But if people have not been told that, if we're wondering, you know, what about a person who dies and in his dying breaths he says, you know, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he's never been a believer before that, but he turns to Christ in his last breath. Obviously, he dies without having been baptized. Will he go to hell? Well, Church of Christ people usually say yes, he will, though not all of them would say that. Many of them will, I mean, there's differences of opinion among them. Those who say that man would go to hell because he never had occasion to get baptized, I think I don't think they have the mind of the Lord from the scriptures on that. Certainly the scriptures do talk about baptism as the norm for salvation, because, as I said, you just never heard of a person in the first century who didn't get baptized when they got saved, because that's required, and it should be required now. It's just that the church is very deficient in preaching the gospel in the biblical manner.
So in the case of, let's see, the person going into the pool of baptism, if he's born of water, at that point, what has happened in his life that is different from that hadn't happened?
Well, I don't believe in baptismal regeneration. Okay, so I don't believe that he's born of the water when he's baptized. The expression "born of water" comes from John chapter 3, verse 5, I think it is, or John 3:3, whatever. Jesus said that you must be born again. He said a man must be born of water and of the Spirit. Many people, I guess Church of Christ among them and others, believe that when Jesus said you have to be born of water, that he says that he means you must be baptized in water. But he certainly doesn't say so. He doesn't say you have to be baptized. He says you have to be born. And it may be that Jesus would use the metaphor of being born to refer to baptism, but we have no record of him doing so elsewhere, and it's not obvious that he's doing so here. When he says you have to be born of water and of the Spirit, he doesn't mention baptism in his entire conversation with Nicodemus. The word baptize is not used. But he says you need to be born of water, which I believe is natural birth, and you have to be born again of the Holy Spirit. And so a man needs two births, his natural birth and his spiritual birth. That's what Jesus seems to say to Nicodemus. Now, it's a very common thing, not just the Church of Christ, but many, many commentators assume that when Jesus said you have to be born of water and of the Spirit, that the word born there actually is referring to being baptized. But to my mind, I can't find any cross-reference in Scripture that would equate being born with being baptized. So it's strictly a tradition.
Mm-hmm.
I believe you're born again when you turn your heart to God in faith, and he regenerates you by giving you his Holy Spirit. This happened in the household of Cornelius before they were baptized in water. They were listening to Peter preach. They obviously believed what he said. The Holy Spirit came upon them. They were regenerated, obviously. They were speaking in tongues and prophesying. And Peter said, well, who can deny water to these people who have received the Holy Spirit that they should not be baptized? In other words, obviously we should baptize these people because they've just gotten saved. He didn't say, let's baptize them so they can get saved. We should baptize them because they clearly are saved. They clearly have the Holy Spirit, which is something only Christians have.
Yeah, the two arguments I've heard on that is on born of water, it would be a little redundant to be telling a live person, you know, that you need to be born. You know what I mean?
Well, I've heard that too. But Jesus, it's not redundant. The man said, can a man go into his mother's womb and be born again? And a man has been born once. Does he have to be born naturally again twice? And Jesus says, no, he needs to be born of water and of the Spirit. In other words, he needs to be born naturally once, but he has to be born again another way, not naturally. So, I mean, he's answering Nicodemus's question. When Jesus says you must be born again, Nicodemus says, can a man go into his mother's womb and be born again? So basically he's saying, are you saying that a man's got to be born by natural birth twice? And Jesus says, no, once by natural birth, once spiritual birth. Got to be born of water and of the blood. There's no redundancy in him saying that.
Okay, in the case of Cornelius, they say that the thing on the hands, you know, that was a necessary gift before the prophecy ended. In other words, after the prophecy had been fulfilled, with the Bible being, you know, complete for people to use, then the thing on the hand was not really available. So it pretty much died out in that first generation.
Well, first of all, no one laid hands on Cornelius. The Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius and his household while Peter was preaching. So there was no laying on of hands that took place anyway. So that'd be irrelevant in that case. Secondly, I disagree with the Church of Christ in their belief that the gifts of the Spirit came to an end when the New Testament was complete. There's no record in church history of that ever happening, and there's nothing in the Bible that said it would happen. So there's no record in the Bible or in church history of the gifts coming to an end when the Bible was completed. And then we'd even have to ask, if that's so, when was the Bible completed? When the last book of the Bible was written, although most churches didn't have a collected New Testament for another 300 years or 200 years, or when? You know, when was the Bible actually completed? When did the gifts disappear? Well, if we, from the Bible itself and church history itself, there's no evidence the gifts ever disappeared.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Well, all right.
Good thoughts. I appreciate your input on this.
I appreciate your call. God bless you, Speed.
Okay, thank you.
Bye now. Joe from Las Vegas, Nevada is next. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Joe.
Hey, Steve. Good afternoon. How you doing?
I'm well, thanks.
Hey. I have a question regarding financing in the church.
Uh-huh.
My question is, I believe it's in 1 Corinthians, and it could be later, it could be with some of the other Paul's other letters, and I believe they took a collection on a Monday, and then they were sending that money back to Jerusalem.
Actually, it's 1 Corinthians 16:2, and it's not Monday, it's Sunday. It's on the first day of the week.
You're right, because I figured that out the other day. There was not actually Monday, it was Sunday, of course.
Right.
And they got that. Now, with those letters and Paul and Peter, and you're going to know the historical context of all that, it probably includes the book of Acts. What was that money for? Where did they put that money? Obviously, they weren't trying to build another temple. Who got that money? Was that for the widows and orphans, or was that for Paul and Peter's travels? Things like that.
Well, that particular money that Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2, where he says, on the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there may be no collections when I come. He goes on to say, and when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. So he's telling them to take up an offering to the Christian church that was in Jerusalem, because they had been hit hard by famine and by persecution. So the Jewish church was very financially struggling. And so Paul was going among the Gentile churches and urging them to, just out of Christian love for the Jewish brethren, take up a collection to help the Jewish church. And so that's what he's referring to there. He says, you take up the collection before I get there. And then when I come there, I'll take the collection to Jerusalem with me, and you can send along any men that you approve of to keep me accountable with that money. But on other occasions, money was given to support Paul or other apostles or other preachers. I mean, the Bible says this is also in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, whoever preaches the gospel should live of the gospel, Paul said. So Paul indicated that people should give money to support those who are their preachers and teachers, because their money is really God's money, and God wants to finance the spreading of the gospel and of the word of God. But he also wants to help the poor. In the case of the money we've been talking about in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, that was to help poor people, poor Christians. So helping the poor and supporting the ministry of the gospel are the two things, most of all, that Christian money should be used for.
Right. I was looking for some historical perspective, which was great, because I had heard that, and I'm guessing it's similar in 2 Corinthians, as regarding Paul's going to come back through his money for the church.
First, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, he's still talking to them about taking up that collection for the Jewish church. Yeah.
And I wanted to hear from somebody else's perspective, just not my reading.
Uh-huh. Well, that's the background to that.
No, I appreciate it. I don't want to tie you up all day, but I wanted some clarity. That's what I came up with. So.
Okay, Joe. Thanks for your call. God bless you. Bye now. Micah from Kent, Washington is our next caller. Micah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks, Steve. So the caller before the last caller brought up something I wanted to ask you about.
Okay.
So I basically became born again about 13, 14 years ago. I had a more or less like a day of Pentecost experience when I was baptized in the Holy Spirit a year or so after I came to the Lord. I've never been water baptized, and I know that I'm born again and I have a real relationship with the Lord. But also I had somebody tell me quite a few years ago that if I didn't get baptized, that I wouldn't end up going to heaven, and I knew that was basically BS. Excuse my language. But so you kind of more or less answered what I was calling to ask when you were speaking with him. So I guess I'll take the answer off the air also, but I'll just ask, I was curious, so if no one really knows the creation of Satan, and we do know that there is obviously evil in this world, and then the reference to more or less Satan or the dragon being chained in the book of Revelation, and I know I'm going all over the place, but so there is a Satan and there are his cohorts, so it's kind of like where do we what do we believe with that? And I appreciate your show. And I'll just
before you go there, I'll be glad to talk about your question about Satan. But I have a question for you. Why is it that you've known the Lord for years and yet you've not been baptized?
Well, I think mainly what it was is I attended a church and they didn't have, how do you say, like a pool, or they didn't do baptism.
They didn't do baptisms regularly. Uh-huh.
Yeah, but it wasn't that we don't, you know, it wasn't that they didn't believe that you don't get baptized. I personally don't have any problem with the baptism thing, and at some point I probably will get baptized in the water, but I don't believe it's necessary for salvation, but I do think it's necessary, of course, as a public demonstration, you know, saying that I am born again and so on and so forth.
Well, it's also necessary for obedience. Yeah, it's necessary for obedience. Yeah. It is a command of Scripture, and those who follow Jesus seek to obey his commands.
Right, and so therefore I guess I fall into that little example category you had spoke of with that previous caller.
yeah, but I would urge you to be baptized. I mean, even if it's not very convenient, I'm sure that any Christian you know could take you out into the river and baptize you. And
sure.
Or any pastor you know or whatever should be willing to baptize you. Unfortunately, because of the politics of local churches, sometimes they only want to baptize people who are going to be joining their church, and that is really that's really an abomination, because we're not baptized into a particular local congregation. We're baptized into the body of Christ, and any pastor should be willing to baptize any true believer, whether that person's joining his church or not. You may find that to be the mentality sometimes.
I would agree with that, because I have come across that in the past where they wanted me to join their church and only go to their church, and I have to give to their church and then be a part of some men's group.
They make it hard. For people who just want to obey Jesus to just get baptized without all the complications of church politics and church membership and church, you know, competition and things like that. But there are true Christian pastors who would obeying God is more important to them than the politics. And I think you should do some research and find someone who would baptize you. Even if, like I said, even if it's just a Christian friend who takes you out to the river, because just to know that you've done what Jesus said to do would be a very important thing, I think, for your conscience, if nothing else.
Okay.
All right. I'll answer your question about the Satan thing.
Hold on real quick though. As far as for my conscience sake, what exactly do you mean? Like,
well, if you know that Jesus has commanded you to do something and you haven't done it, I would think that should weigh on your conscience. But once you do it, it won't. You know?
Okay.
In other words, you'll have a clear conscience about it. It may be that you feel fine that you're saved without having been baptized. But knowing that Jesus commands to be baptized, you also know that there's something he's commanded that hasn't been done yet. And so I would think that your conscience would be clearer if once you've done what he said to do.
Gotcha.
Okay.
Well, thanks a lot. I appreciate your ministry.
Okay, I appreciate your call, Micah. You were asking about the devil. What do we believe about the devil? Well, you said that, you know, if we don't know about the creation of Satan, well, we know something about the creation of Satan. We know who his creator is. Jesus Christ is his creator. God is his creator. God has created everything. There's nothing made that he hasn't made. So this we know, that Satan is subject, like all the rest of creation is, to God. Satan is not an independently valid entity whose existence is non-contingent and is independent of God. God alone is the non-contingent one. All other beings, including Satan, are created, and he's created by God. What we don't know, at least what I don't know, because the Bible doesn't tell me, some people claim to know, but the Bible doesn't tell us, what we don't know for sure is what Satan's condition was when he was originally created. The tradition is that he was an angel and that he fell, but the Bible doesn't say that anywhere. So there's other views. God could have made him as he is to be a tester. Or God could have made him as an angel, and then he fell and became a tester. We're not told. This is something where the Bible is simply silent on the matter. Well, not entirely silent, because, I mean, statements that are made can be pressed into service to support one theory or another, but they're not very clear, and they're not ironclad. So there's an honest person who's not trying to shoehorn things into a preferred theory would have to say the Bible's not entirely clear about the origin of Satan as far as whether God made him initially good and he turned bad, or whether he made him to be as he is now. There are certainly scriptures that people have used to support both positions. But it doesn't really matter, because whether he was ever good or not, he is what he is now. You and I are going to encounter him as he is, not as he was. And therefore, we don't even need to know whether he was a good guy who went bad or a bad guy from day one. What we do need to know is that he's there to try to prevent us from remaining loyal to God and obedient to God. He's there to test us. And we can pass the test. The Bible says there's no temptation, but that means test, that has overtaken you that's not common to man. And God is faithful, who will, with the test, provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So you don't have to succumb to temptation. And God wants you to win. He wants you to be the overcomer. The one who believes is the one who overcomes the world, the Bible says. And so God wants you to resist temptation and be faithful to God in the face of temptation. And that's what the devil's up to. Now, there are demons also, and we're likewise not told exactly where they came from, but they're there, and they seem to serve Satan. And they're bad guys too. And they are pressed into his service to try to do the same things he wants us to do. In fact, I don't know that the devil himself knows any of us personally. The devil isn't like God, who knows everyone. God is omniscient. The devil's not. But the devil has an organization made up of millions of demons, it seems. Many, many, at least. And they seem to be doing his bidding. What the demons do at Satan's bidding, we can say Satan's doing, because they're extensions of his own activity. So the devil, through his demons, seeks to get us to fall. Now, you asked about Satan being bound and how that, you know, affects things. Satan's binding, as I understand it, is not in the sense that he's no longer doing anything. The binding of Satan is connected with his ability to deceive the nations. That is to say, before Jesus came, the nations were all in the darkness. They all lay in the lap of the wicked one. Only Israel had light from God. The nations were in the dark. Satan had full control over the nations. He deceived them. They were all in darkness and blinded and deceived by him. Jesus, however, commanded his disciples to go into all the world and to disciple the nations and to teach them the gospel, to teach them to obey everything Jesus said, in order to bring the light to the nations. And this it spells the end of Satan's, his right or his ability to deceive the nations. Now, he can still deceive individuals, of course, but he doesn't have the whole people groups under his dominion anymore, because the gospel is finding remnant of godly people in every people group who come to God. Every nation has been penetrated and is being penetrated by the gospel, and the devil simply can't stop it. In that sense, the Bible speaks of him as bound, just like Jesus said that he had bound the strong man and was spoiling his house. That was an explanation of how Jesus was able to cast demons out of people. They were Satan's captives, but Satan was now not able to hold on to them. Jesus was releasing Satan's captives, spoiling Satan's house. And he said he couldn't do that unless he had first bound the strong man, which he implied he had, in fact, done. So that's what that's about. It's not really about whether Satan's able to tempt us or not. Unfortunately, he's able to tempt us until the day we die. Let's talk to Karna from Albany, Oregon. Karna, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. It was great to see you and meet Dana. Thank you so much for coming to Oregon.
Yeah.
All right. Sorry, it was raining to get home, so I'd get out of the wind. I'm calling because Mark and I have a friend who gone through a divorce a couple of years ago. He did not want to be divorced, and he was not an immoral man. He was unfaithful. He was a faithful man, rough around the edges maybe, but a good guy, you know, all in all. has six kids.
Wow.
And he's getting in the...
And his wife left him and divorced him.
Yes. Oh, yes.
Without grounds.
Oh, totally into herself. Totally.
She just went nuts, right? She just went nuts?
Well, she's always been a manipulator.
Oh, so she's always been nuts. Okay.
She found somebody else who she can manipulate. I'm trying to get rid of him. So the daughter, as we've talked before, because she doesn't have anyone else, really the type person to talk to, so we talk, and she's concerned about her dad because he's traveling across several states to see a woman who has a 12-year-old daughter, and she's the middle child, and she's really taken it in upon herself to consider, well, this is really expensive for our family, we can't afford this. You know, how's he going to provide for all of us? And
yeah.
He's not there for us. He's not answering his phone. And Mark and I have gone round and round with him for years, you know, trying to help him, you know, stay on track. And he's appreciated for the most part. But I'm not hearing back from him. I texted him, and normally he gets back to me. I think he's really getting sucked in. He's always been fairly emotional, getting sucked into whoever needs him. You know, he's very much a need meter. You know,
well, his children need him, don't they?
Well, they certainly do, and he told his daughter, well, this person has a lot of love to offer. And, of course, with teenagers, you know, you tend to get rebuffed a lot, and it's very humbling to be parents of teenagers. So I understand, you know, in the sense of feelings, and she
okay, well, let me ask you this.
But,
he has six kids. What are the ages of the kids?
Well, the youngest is 10, and the oldest is 19.
And his wife left him a couple years ago?
Yeah, and some of them live with her, and this one gal, she is pretty much living by herself now that her dad's traveling back and forth.
So the dad has found a girlfriend across the country and is spending most of his time away from home, away from the kids?
Yes, and not answering calls. This daughter said, I tried to call him, he's not answering me. So, you know, I texted him, I said, we need to talk, and he's always called me back when I was with that because he likes to hear. He usually likes to hear wisdom about how to help with his kids. Well, he's not, and he's so. I'm thinking on my walk. Well, is it kind of in the realm of not providing for your family?
It certainly is.
You know, you're worse than an infidel if you're not providing emotionally, and you know, borderline financially. He's on disability, so he doesn't have a lot of money. So I don't. You know, scripturally, I just kind of want some help with .
Well,
you know,
I think you've got the right scripture. I mean, he's not there for his family. His family's he's got family that needs him. Now, how many of those kids live with him?
Well, I think it was mainly the one, and he sees the others on weekends.
I see. And the one, the middle child is what? She about 16 or something? 15?
Yeah. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes, 16.
Wow. So he just leaves her at home alone and goes away for what, weeks?
Yeah, pretty much. Your grandpa takes her to school, and she rides the bus home. She can't live with her mom because it's too much, you know, stress.
And well, he's acting kind of crazy now. I mean, that happens.
Yeah.
That happens, you know. I mean, when people are devastated by a divorce, they do crazy things sometimes for a few years. They shouldn't. That's a very vulnerable time, and they need to be really kept, kept
and
on
he
the
actually,
road.
And he actually told his children, because she told me this, and I thought I heard him say this to even Mark and I, well, I'm committed to not remarrying because I need to be there for my kids. But, you know, given the right circumstances, you're tempted, you know, to do the wrong thing.
Of course.
You know, even though you said it was something you wanted to do. So,
Well, Connor, what can I tell you? I just
want to pull out the big guns, you know?
Oh, yeah. Well, I don't know if I'm big guns or not, but I think that his neglect of his family is his neglect of his Christian ministry. And he needs to take that into account and repent and come home. Now, if the woman that he's met is someone suitable, you know, he has grounds for remarriage, it sounds like. I mean, if she's legitimately available to marry and he feels like there's reason for them to get married, well, then that's something that can be contemplated. But he's got to contemplate it from his home where his children are.
Yes, he's always been fairly, you know, just be quiet and do what your father tells you kind of a guy. And so he tends to overly, you know, lord it over his family more
He needs some discipleship and he needs some pastoral care at this time because he's really broken up. He's not thinking straight. He'll be very sorry. He'll be really sorry. These years, the final years of raising his kids, are they're going to be gone in a few years, and he'll wish he'd had them back. But this it's a really hard time. When my wife left me, my youngest was 10, and it wasn't easy for me. I was, you know, I wasn't handling it real excellently. I mean, I had four kids to take care of and things like that. But I understand. I mean, I read that that's what basically happens when people are abandoned by their spouses. They kind of get all obsessed with that for a little while, you know, because it's...
Being needed, yes. Being needed by not just always, you know, heaped on criticism after criticism.
Yeah.
You know, anybody who gives an affirmation.
Well, since you guys do speak into his life, that's what you need to speak. You need to speak, get home to your children and, you know, obey God first. And then trust God if he wants to work out some other relationship with this other woman. She can travel too, presumably, if it's right.
And then, well, and that's, Mark was thinking, she sounds like kind of a manipulator. You know, she doesn't sound like she's even a good person for him, so.
Yeah, boy.
Okay, well,
you need to lean on him.
Yeah, definitely. Okay, thank you very much.
Yeah, someone's going to have to hold his hand for a little while to keep him, you know, keep him on the path. He's kind
we'll
of mixed
on.
Up. All right.
Thank you very much, Steve.
God bless you, Karna.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Norma from Milwaukee, Oregon is next. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Norma.
Hi, Steve. Hey, my son asked me a question the other day, and I should have done the research myself. I thought you were easier to get the information from. He just said, who in the world's Matthew? I said, I was sending him a verse from Matthew, you know. And he said, who in the world's Matthew? I said, well, he was a follower of Christ. I know that much. I don't think he was a disciple.
He was one of the apostles.
He was one of the 12?
Uh-huh.
Okay. I wasn't terribly sure. I knew Luke was a doctor, and I knew John was an apostle.
Luke was not one of the apostles, and Mark was not one of the apostles.
And I thought Mark wasn't either, and I wasn't sure about Matthew.
Matthew was, and John was. Mm-hmm.
Thank you. I can give him the answer.
All right.
Have a good day.
God bless you, Norma. Bye now.
Thank you.
Jim from Portland, we don't have but a minute, but welcome. You've got a minute.
Hi, how are you doing today?
Good.
Okay, I'm in a quandary, okay? I've been leading a Bible study for a number of years, and a relatively new member indicated that she had some Bible background as a child, and but it was from another country in a different language, and she said that she was listening to the 700 or watching the 700 Club, and that she said the sinner's prayer and accepted the Lord, okay? And after knowing her for a period of time, she can't have her face underwater. She said when she takes a shower, she lays a washcloth over her face and takes all kinds of goes to great lengths to keep any water off of her face,
She doesn't want to be baptized because of that, right?
Well, that's what she hasn't actually said that, but I.
But is
I
that
actually,
the issue? Because I'm about out of time. I'm sorry. The music is playing, and I'm going to be cut off here in less than a minute. Can you give me your concern? What is the concern here?
What?
Is it about baptism or something else?
Yeah, it's about baptism. That's correct.
Okay, yeah. Well, you could sprinkle her or give her a snorkel and a diving mask and dunk her.
That's a thought.
The Bible's not legalistic about the method. It just says that we should be baptized. And in the Didache, an early Christian document, it was made clear that they could baptize by sprinkling if they wanted to or pouring. But normally they were to immerse. There might be reasons to pour. And if a person's got a phobia of water, maybe that's the way to go. I'm sorry I'm out of time. I'm going to cut off here in 20 seconds, and I wish I could have given you more time, Jim. God bless you. Thanks for your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. As I mentioned, we are listener-supported. Please go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how you might help us stay on the air. Or just take the resources there, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.